Turning back to 2 Samuel and the chapter 18. And we're taking the topic tonight, and the mule kept running. And the mule kept running. Verse 9 of 2 Samuel 18, and Absalom met the servants of David. And Absalom rode upon a mule, and the mule went under the thick boughs of a great oak, and his head caught hold of the oak, and he was taken up between the heaven and the earth, and the mule that was under him went away. We could read 17 as well. And they took Absalom, verse 17, and cast him into a great pit in the wood, and laid a very great heap of stones upon him, and all Israel fled, every one to his tent. With the word of God open before us, let's bow again, please, in a further word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again we seek thy face. We need thy help. We've just listened to this gospel piece, which ascribes properly all the glory in salvation to thee. All the work that had to be done was done by thee. And we come with our empty hands of faith. We come in the brokenness of our repentance. And we call upon Christ to save us, because we cannot do it ourselves, not even a part. Come and speak through thy word tonight, that rest us in, as we were singing earlier, our wild career. If we are walking in rebellion against God and not following his commands, not obeying his instructions, Lord, may that change tonight. And may thy word really impact our minds and work its way through and into our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name and for God's eternal glory. Amen. On the 24th of January, 1536, in the tilt yard at Greenwich Palace, King Henry VIII's horse fell heavily. That knocked the king to the ground, left him unconscious for 2 hours. Now, King Henry VIII survived the experience, but some historians and scientists that are looking back on that incident and trying to work out all that happened there, they say that that was the accident that had a major impact on his psyche, upon his health as well, and they point to the fact that after this, Henry VIII was never the same again. In fact, a modern study has concluded that Henry VIII suffered brain damage caused by that injury on this occasion. And they argue then that this provides the strongest explanation for his changed, even erratic, behavior from that point in 1536. So we have our whole team of U.S. researchers led by Dr. Arash Salardini. And he's a behavioral expert and a co-director of the Yale Memory Clinic. And he's telling us, and his team supporting him on it, that this Tudor monarch may have suffered a traumatic brain injury that explains his explosive anger, his headaches, his insomnia, memory problems, inability to control impulses, and if we were to be even more frank about it and give what others have described him as being, his cruelty, his pettiness, and his tyrannical displays. And you can read the history books and you can find out how martyrs were brought to the stake at the behest and orders of Henry VIII. Never mind comment on his wives and their fate. And when he fell off that horse, it was just before he became estranged from the second of those 6 wives, Anne Boleyn. And we're told he was once sporty, once generous, became cruel and vicious and paranoid, and then the whole turnover in his wives, that all speeded up. Now, these men are so confident in their scientific analysis that they tell us, short of miraculously finding his preserved brain in a jar, we are so confident that we have got the analysis correct. So, according to them, Henry VIII became the tyrannical monster that history remembers him as because of this personality change following a serious horse accident. Absalom, David's favored son, did not need an accident with a horse to push him to the watershed of wickedness in his life. Well, before he ever mounted that animal, the brutality that Henry showed after his accident was already present in Absalom's life. And so we have a scene that's painted for us in our chapter today, 2 Samuel the 18th. And a partial line is drawn under it at the end of verse 9, when we read, "And the mule that was under him went away." But where's Absalom? Well, there's Absalom hanging at this stage, and he's a man that has been fleeing away from the field of battle because the whole tenor of the battle has gone against him here, and he's caught in the branches of a tree by those strong tresses of hair that he had been so proud to have right through his life. There he hangs, suspended between heaven and earth, deserted by his soldiers, deserted by the world, and he's hanging there, and as it turns out, just waiting for the three fatal darts from the hand of Joab to slice their way into his heart, and then the 10 steel swords of Joab's bodyguards to be buried into his body. Even the animal that was under him put as much firm ground between itself and its stricken master as it possibly could. Relieved now of its burden, rescued from its frantic owner, refuge at last from the unsparing whip of its crazed master, it sped away to safety, and the mule that was under him went away. What a story those words tell. And there's an application we can make of them, of course, in the spiritual realm. We are brought face to face with a truth here from 2 Samuel 18, the verse 9, and the first truth is this: sin leads us forward to the point of desertion. Sin leads us forward to the point of desertion. The mule that was under him went away. And as you look at the thundering hooves of that animal, and you see it with its pumping heart and those pounding hooves get away from, as far as it can, from this arena of conflict, you're understanding there, here's an animal that cannot get away fast enough. Now, it was on this mule that Absalom had gone into battle that day. But this mule, having taken him into the field of conflict, it now has deserted him in his hour of need. And you could argue the time when Absalom needed that mule most. Stay there. Stand in this position. Under me, support me, take my weight, preserve my life when he needed it most. Off it went. The mule that was under him went away. And to my mind, this mule preaches a very memorable sermon. There is much application here. What's a mule, I guess, we should ask and answer the question. It's the offspring of a male donkey and a female horse. So you have different numbers of chromosomes coming together there, producing kind of a hybrid animal. By reputation, mules are more patient, hardy, and live longer than horses, are described as less stubborn and more intelligent than donkeys. People will favor the mule because while it has the size and the ground-covering ability of its mother, it's stronger than a horse of an equivalent size. It inherits the endurance and the disposition of the donkey sire, and it tends to require less food than a horse of similar size. And they tend to be more independent than most other domesticated horses, apart from one that's feeding into it, the donkey. So it can travel further. It shows strength. It is typified by endurance. And it announces to anyone who will listen here that everything that goes from under the body of an ungodly man, an ungodly woman, in time, they will lose absolutely everything. The thing that they cling to the most, the thing that they're most comfortable upon, everything that they set great store by, they will lose their grip upon. People will tell you, you carry nothing into the world, you carry nothing out. They're quoting scripture on that one, and they're right. And they could be staring at a coffin and say, well, he, she took nothing with them. May have had plenty to fulfill all of their fancies here upon the earth. Money was no object. They could do as they pleased. But they lost it all. The mule that was under them went away. And there come a time in your life, as well as in mine, when we will lose our closest possessions, we will lose this world, we will lose our very life and experience down here. And what is happening here as well in picture form is this: the sin that traveled with him everywhere finally abandons him. The thing that he thought he had conquered finally conquers him in the end. That mule needed to be broken in. The fact that Absalom was on the mule going into battle means he had broken in this mule. He knew it very well. He was in control of it that morning. He was its master. But as soon as he was bound by his hair to the boughs of that tree, the mule was the free agent again, and it used its opportunity to keep on running. And what you or I will ride upon, what we trust in other words, it will fail us miserably at the end. Absalom was brought at last to the judgment, and he was now face to face with the king of terrors, and he was a ruined man. There's always a fascination wrapped up in ruins. I mentioned this morning about being in Gardenstown on Tuesday and Wednesday morning. And you open a hillside, there was a ruined church. Brother Laverty told me that it dates back about 1,000 years, and I thought it's got to be interesting. And up I went and worked my way through the ruins and tried to read headstones and have a good look around. Fascination about ruins. And maybe some of you have that shared fascination with me, that you go away on holidays and then you see this ruined castle and all of a sudden that is full of intrigue and you want to walk round it. And while you're thinking, as you go through the parts of the building that are left, you know, if these very stones were able to speak, they'd be able to tell many an enchanting, interesting, maybe spine-chilling tale. Absalom was great in many ways. Plenty of talent, plenty of gifts. If you were to work out a checklist for him and read leadership qualities, you'd tick that box. inspirational abilities, he clearly had that as well. Planning capabilities, no doubt. A commanding presence about him, yes. Tick that one as well. An engaging personality. Here's a man that stole the hearts of the people of Israel away from David and to him. So he had an engaging personality. Persuasive excellence, eloquence, of course he had that, because he was the one who came and said, oh, if only I were your king, I would do you justice. You know all those cases that are falling to the ground, that are not being heard, that are being stacked up and will never see the light of a courtroom. I would sort all of that out, that backlog. I'd put it right. I'd correct all the wrongs in this nation. So persuasive eloquence, he had that. Tall, dark, and handsome, he most definitely was that as well. So nobody in Israel was more handsome, noted on account of their natural beauty, than Absalom. You read about that in 2 Samuel 14 and verse 25. But in all Israel, there was none to be so much praised as Absalom for his beauty. From the sole of his foot even to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And it's no wonder that he stole therefore the hearts of the men of Israel, 2 Samuel 15 and 6. Here is a figure that we can look up to. Here is a man that looks kingly material. Here is somebody that we can ruin behind and follow him no matter what. And so it appears that Absalom was endued with every grace that a man could have, all of those common graces, endued with them all. But the one grace he didn't have that he needed the most was the grace of God. But in spite of everything going for him, the mule that was under him on this occasion went away. His most beautiful, flawless body was now thrown in unceremoniously into the bottom of a pit in the wood, and it's covered over with stones. What a fall from grace. That's Absalom. Catastrophic. I've noted here he was surrounded by sin. People today, we talk about their environment. We mention, if only you knew what they have to contend with. If only you could go into their homes and see the kind of chaos that's reigning there. Well, though Absalom had all of these natural graces, into his short life is compressed the full spectrum of fallen human nature. He sees rebellion. He sees adultery. He sees conspiracy. He sees murder. He sees incest and rape and suicide and more. Absalom does like most boys will do. And he follows in the footsteps of his father. And he walks after his older brothers, who were committing all the sins that I have just mentioned. It's been well said, what one generation does in moderation, the next will do in excess. And how we need to press pause there and say, what kind of an example am I setting? What kind of life am I leading here? Who's watching me? Who am I influencing? For God, for godliness, for grace, or for guilt and grime. Absalom commits all of the sins of his father, and he does so many times worse than David ever did. And it doesn't take Absalom nearly as long to commit these sins as it did his father. He mimics his father's sins, but as far as we read in the Word, he failed to mimic his repentance, restoration, and revival. All imitation. And it was all accentuated when it came to Absalom. Sin, we sometimes sing, will take you farther than you want to go. And that's exactly what it did with him. But if we get into more specifics here, what kind of sins were they in particular that led to his fall? the sin of pride, selfishness. He had high ambition, there was no doubt about that. And all of that ambition, it centered on himself. He admired nobody but himself. He could see no one else fitting the throne of Israel like he would fit it. It has been said that far too frequently in this life, we're interested in only three persons. Me, myself, and I. No sense of duty, no pity, no loyalty to anybody but himself. John Newton commented, "I have read of many wicked popes, but the worst pope I ever met with is Pope Self. Absalom had no problem, if this is what it took, to mount the steps of the throne of Israel by walking over the body of his father, then if that's what it took, he was prepared to do it." He wanted his name to be remembered after he died. Didn't we read that tonight in 2 Samuel 18 and 18? "Now Absalom," verse 18, "in his lifetime had taken and reared up for himself a pillar which is in the king's deal." That's where he felt, "I belong. In the king's deal," for he said, "I have no son to keep my name in remembrance," and he called the pillar after his own name, and it is called on to this day Absalom's Place. His high ambition, sit on the throne, mark that by rearing a pillar, constructing a grave that'll be marveled at for centuries to come. His name would still be on the lips of people generations after he died. But he didn't care about building an upright character by which to serve God and man. And our Lord warns us in Matthew 23 and verse 12, "Whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased." He had nothing of the spirit of John about him. In John 3 and 30, "He must increase, but I must decrease." Nothing of the rule book of Paul under the inspiration of God that he writes in 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Do all things to the glory of God." Wasn't living for God's glory. Tell me, are you? Is that your target, your aim in life? I want to live to God's glory today. The sin of pride. Another big reason behind his fall and his ruin was the sin of profanity, irreverence. Reverence you can attach to three things in life: reverence for ourselves, reverence for others, reverence for the Lord. Though here's a man full of pride and full of ambition, he really didn't think that highly of himself. When you consider what he did, he didn't pause when he was going out to commit treason and murder. He had this noble birthright, the son of a queen, the son of a king. When he was born, David carefully chose a name for this boy, Absalom, meaning the father of peace. What a misnomer. Could not have been worse. Father of peace. What irony. In the form of a son, he went to war against his own father. More like the father of woe and shame and disgrace and contempt and ruin. Living out the sin of profanity. No reverence for himself. No reverence for others. He killed his brother. He defiled his father's house. He had every intention of taking that throne of Israel, no matter what the cost was. Taking out members of his own family, so be it. He was willing to do it. In that quest for fame and in that quest for power, he crushed natural affection for others under his feet. And as for the third kind of reverence, utterly lacking in reverence for God. His dramatic story spreads over a number of pages in the Word of God, and I can't find, and I challenge you to find it, I can't find a single reference, not even the sheer or the hint of it, that the presence and the power of God was a factor in his life. Just lived godlessly, like so many around us today. Within a stone's throw of this building, nothing, nothing at all, to say that Absalom showed any indicator that he had respect for the Lord at all. He's one of those supreme illustrations of the man the psalmist describes in Psalm 10 and verse 4, that God is not in all his thoughts. James G. Blaine was a famous American statesman, talking about the last quarter of the 19th century, but he wrote a letter to his son. Was the Republican representative of the state of Maine. He wrote a letter saying, "There is no success in this life that is not founded on virtue and purity and religious consecration of all that we have to God." None of that in Absalom. Job 28:28 advises, "And unto man he said, Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding." Proverbs 9 and 10 declares, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding." And many people purport to be among the intelligentsia, wise people, people that will give you counsel. But they haven't taken counsel at the first place where it's absolutely necessary to take it, that is to sit at Jesus' feet, subject themselves to him. Learn the fear of God, and that's what our world is so seriously lacking now. The New Testament text is worth quoting. 1 Timothy 4 and 8, "Godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come." And despite all of these counsels and warnings, Absalom lost out. Big time, both in this world and in the world to come. And in both spheres, the mule goes from under him. No support left. Sin always leads us to our ruin, and then it just leaves us helpless to face the foe. So the first thing, sin leads us forward to the point of desertion. Secondly, sin leads us downward to the place of degradation. It promises success, puts the carrot in front of us. You could have this. But it deceives us, keeps moving the carrot until down we go. There was a time in life when Absalom thought he had it made. He achieved his ambition. He got onto the throne of Israel, even though it was at the expense of his father. He had succeeded. His ambitions were realized. What a step upward he felt. He didn't realize he was on the road to ruin. It was actually a step far from being upward. It was a whole set of steps downward. Because that step upward, as he viewed it, brought him down into the wood of Ephraim. Brought him down to defeat in the battle that was engaged in there. Brought him down to the level of fleeing from his enemies. Brought him down to hanging from an oak tree. Brought him down to death. Brought him down to a pit in that wood. Brought him down underneath this inauspicious heap of boulders. Down, down, down. That's always the direction of travel for sin and for its consequences. Though it promises so much success, it led Absalom down to the depths of degradation and detection. And so we read in verse 9, "And Absalom rode upon a mule. The mule went under the thick boughs of a great oak, and his head caught hold of the oak, and he was taken up between the heaven and the earth, and the mule that was under him went away." Verse 17, "And they took Absalom and cast him into a great pit in the wood." laid a very great heap of stones upon him. Do you know you're headed, if you're unsaved, you're headed to a pit as well? The pit of eternal burnings. Not just marked by stones, but characterized by shrieks, cries, lamentation over opportunities like this one that you spurned, the message of the cross that you rejected. The famous American, who in many ways is a mirror image of Absalom, was a man by the name of Aaron Burr. Burr had a noble ancestry and heritage. He could point up the family tree, and it turned out he was the grandson of the great American revivalist preacher Jonathan Edwards, and that was a man that Burr respected, for he described him, his grandfather, as the one clear thinker America had produced. Great Reformed theologian. Burr himself had a quick and a brilliant mind. Shot right to the top of the class in college. Then as an officer in the army of the revolution, he was able, and he was a fearless man. As a lawyer and a statesman leader, he was distinguished head and shoulders above anybody else, and yet as a man he failed, because he didn't have respect for himself, for others, or for God. And when he was thwarted in other political ambitions, and when he was heartbroken, understandably, over the death of his beautiful and gifted daughter, Theodosia, Burr himself eventually died in loneliness and poverty. At Princeton University, there's a tradition that during the George Whitefield revivals in America, that Aaron Burr shut himself up in his room at college, and he vowed that I will settle the question of religion this night. God had moved. It appeared upon his heart. Late that night, students passing by saw the shutters of Burr's window thrown open, and they could hear him cry out, "Goodbye, God." Sin deceived him, ruined him, brought him down to the depths of degradation. And that's the kind of warning flag that shoots up whenever we look at Absalom here. The mule that was under him went away, and down in the pit he is, covered up with stones now. This is always the way sin ends up. I find as I read the book that Absalom was always running away. Always a man on the run. Running away from the consequences of a sin. We sometimes say, long runs the fox, but it's caught in the end. And eventually his sin caught up with him. And so we read in 2 Samuel 13 and verse 34, having killed his half-brother Amnon, but Absalom fled. Get away from the scene of the crime. 2 Samuel 13, verse 37 to 38, reinforced that point. Again we read, but Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur. Then again we read verse 38. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur. Here's a man on the run because of a sin, and he's trying to evade the consequences of his sin. And so he runs and runs and runs. If you read 2 Samuel chapter 14, the very next chapter, you'll find that he only ever came back into Israel, out of Geshur, because of mercy that was shown to him by his father David. And because of that mercy, Absalom also was able to get chariots and horses, 2 Samuel 15 and verse 1. So it was all about a display of grace that David showed to him. But you know what? It didn't stop him on his sinful career. And many people have known much grace in their lives. And it hasn't stopped them. 2 Samuel 15 is all about Absalom through that rebellion of his, causing David, his father, to start running. He's now fleeing from him. In one of the halls at West Point, there are statues dedicated to officers who distinguished themselves in the armies of the United States. There's a niche, however, among them, and it's nameless. The name that should have been cut out there was Benedict Arnold. Arnold fought with great gallantry at Quebec, Saratoga as well, only to fall in the end, turn around, become a traitor to his country. His name isn't there. Absalom, aspiring to be a king, died a traitor. Sin had deceived him, and sin found him out. Have a look at those two monuments again. His two graves. That stately pillar, Absalom's place, standing there imposingly in the king's deal, built of marble, embellished by silver and gold, beautiful when the sun came upon it and gilded its splendors at noonday, wonderful at night when the moon was casting a mantle all around it. But it's a tomb without a tenant. Absalom was not laid to rest there, fit for a king. But he didn't lie in it. Look at the other monument. That pile of stones over the pit in the wood of Ephraim. And his shredded body is under those stones, pierced by the darts of Joab, hacked to pieces by the swords of Joab's bodyguards. Absalom's body lies buried like a dog. But where is his soul? Is that the question someday someone is going to ask about you? When they come to your funeral, there's the body. But where's his soul? Where's his soul? This is the way sin always operates. It degrades people. But it will be detected. In 1799, the Nancy, an American vessel, was carrying contraband cargo to the West Indies. They came under suspicion. The captain threw overboard any papers that possibly would have incriminated him. He made the harbor all right. But that suspicion did not lift. It intensified. And they committed him to trial in the courthouse at Kingston. He was able to pull out a set of false papers that he had prepared for this kind of an emergency, as he viewed, just in case he'd be stopped at sea. And he almost succeeded in clearing his name when Lieutenant Hutton of HMS Ferret, what a name, appeared in court. He and his ship had been cruising off Port Royal, and they had caught a shark and found in the shark a bundle of papers, and producing those papers at the critical moment during the trial, it brought consternation to the defense, satisfaction to the prosecution. That vessel was condemned, its skipper fined and imprisoned. Sounds like a tall story. The head of the shark was on view for a while in Port Royal, is now in London, in the United Service Museum or Institute. I think of the words of one wise preacher who said, "The gloom of midnight may cover it, the silence of the grave may prevail over it, every eye that saw it may be glazed in death, the lip that could reveal it could be silent forever. Yet, the sin of every transgressor will find him out. His own recollection may fail him. His iniquities may fade from his memory, yet they shall turn up again. They all stand recorded in the book of God, and if not put away, by the blood of Christ, they must be reckoned for in that day when the earth and heaven shall flee away. Don't we read of that in the Word of God, never mind quoting another man? In Luke 12, the verse 2 and 3, "For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Therefore, whatsoever ye have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which ye have spoken in the ear and closets shall be proclaimed upon the housetops." Galatians 6, verse 7 and 8, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." Tell me, are you going to be able to face up to the record of your sin? Just imagine how it'll be at the judgment. That blasphemous swear word, and in your defense you're saying, "But it was uttered in a fit of passion," read out. That successful lie that screamed a deed of dishonesty or fraud, read out. That stab at the neighbor's good name and reputation just to build up your own, read out. Those deeds of darkness and villainy, and you thought back then, "Only the stars of anything can see me, and they're unconscious witnesses," but read out. Nothing is now hidden that shall not then be known, and if you think otherwise, then you're living in cloud cuckoo land, thinking you can sin all you please, away from the view and the reach of all restraining influences, but you are going to be found out. And the mule that was under him went away, and they took Absalom and cast him into a great pit in the wood and laid a very great heap of stones upon him. Sin leads us forward to the point of desertion, leads us downward to the place of degradation. Finally, only the Savior can bring to us the pardon of deliverance. You don't want to go down this path that leads to your body and soul being thrown into a pit. You want to go along one that results in your soul being covered in the blood of Christ and elevated to heaven. And the mule that was under him went away, and they took Absalom and cast him into a great pit in the wood and laid a very great heap of stones upon him. Here's a man who yearned to rise so that he would sit on the throne of power in Israel and be Israel's king. And all that happened ultimately was his lifeless body was thrown without ceremony into a great pit in the bowels of a wood. The man who longed to have a crown on his head, all he got were boulders on his head. And that pile of stones in the wood of Ephraim, it says to me that the cleansing of your soul is much more vital than wearing a crown, some earthly bauble on your head. There's no point in dying in splendor if you're going to die without the Savior. John Hambledon, converted actor, was preaching down in the Merrion Hall in Dublin, and he said to a young woman, "You need the blood." That word resulted in her conversion. She got home. Her father was dying, had been for some little time, and she told her dying father, "You need the blood." And through her simple testimony, he too was led to the Savior. A few days before he died, a son came along to see him. And now both father and sister spoke to him about the precious blood, 1 John 1 and 7, that saves and cleanses from all sin. And that son too was saved, and the three of them could begin to sing, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners, that's us, sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." Lady Powerscourt exclaimed, Blessed be God. His blood can cleanse, not only from all the evil we see, but what he sees. Many chambers, you went on to say, many chambers are yet unopened to us. We see but through the crevice, yet his blood gets entrance and drowns all. And tonight, that's what you need. Sin has a heavy payload, and it's one that you'll never be able to manage. It will be detected. It will degrade. It will destroy you. Only Christ, only he can be your deliverer. Jesus, see me at thy feet. Nothing but thy blood can save me. Thou alone my need can meet. Nothing but thy blood can save me. I pray that'll be your prayer and your humble plea as you call upon God for mercy.